Our scripture reading today is drawn from Matthew's Gospel. I'm reading Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. Hear now the word of God. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to hold these books in our hands and to know that what we have here is indeed your word. And we pray, Father, that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would use it as that means of grace to shape us and mold us and conform us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about 10 years ago that Ian and I, in January, I had a meeting down in Orlando, a denominational meeting, and took Ian's and my bicycles with me in the back of my truck and drove down to Orlando. And when my several days of meetings were over, Ian flew down and met me there in the Orlando airport. And we drove down to South Florida, attended worship at a little PCA church down there in Fort Lauderdale. And I had corresponded with them in advance and had made arrangements where I could leave my truck parked in their parking lot. And Ian and I would embark on a bicycle trip loaded up with our camping gear and things like that. Pedal down through Fort Lauderdale and out onto what they call the beaches, Lauderdale Beach and Hollywood Beach and Miami Beach and right through the dead center of Miami. Anyway, we pedaled on out over the course of several days all the way out to the end of the Keys, to Key West. And there was a little Orthodox Presbyterian church right there at the foot of the bridge before you cross into Key West, and I took note of that. And after I got back, I looked them up on the website and corresponded with the pastor there back and forth several times and thanked him for his ministry there, such a vital location, holding forth the gospel and their evangelistic ministry that they have down there in on a particular beach in Key West each week, and told him that I had seen the sign while Ian and I were pedaling our bicycles. And he wrote back and commended me for embarking on a trip such as that, taking the initiative and of riding our bicycles that far. And then told me about a little bit about himself. He was actually a Jewish believer, had come to Christ, I think, while he was living on a kibbutz over in Israel at the time, and came back and actually served for a short time in our own denomination, the Four Seas, before he switched over to the OPC. But he told me that he and his son had gone over to Israel, and he had swum the whole length of the Sea of Galilee, 13 miles, he said. And his son, who was 16 at the time, spotted him, rowed along with him in a rowboat the whole length. And I wrote back and I said, "Well, we could get off our bicycles when you're swimming in the Sea of Galilee 13 miles. You can't well, stop, unless you go over and hang on to the side of the rowboat for a while and catch your breath. I said, no, I think your feet was bigger than ours. So, but anyway, we corresponded back and forth several times, and I haven't talked with him since then. But once again, this morning, we returned to that very same body of water. And last week, if you were here, you remember the first incident, of course, was Jesus being in the boat there on the Sea of Galilee when a big storm came up, and he was sound asleep there in the stern of the boat, and the disciples were panicked, and they woke Jesus up, and Jesus got up, of course, and stilled the wind and the waves. And then he turned to them and he said, where is your faith? And now here it is, later in Jesus' ministry, the disciples have been with Jesus for this period of time and they have observed Jesus performing various miracles. In fact, Jesus had just performed another miracle that previous day on the other side of the Sea of Galilee when he took a small lunch with five small loaves and two small fish, and he fed a crowd that was a full 5,000. And so they had witnessed this miracle. But then, interestingly enough, we find that Jesus here, as Matthew tells us, that he sent the crowds away, and he told the disciples to get in the boat and head on over to the other side. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and he prayed for a while. And then in the fourth watch of the night, I'm not sure what the fourth watch is. What time would that be, Doug, the fourth watch of the night? From 3 to 6, okay. Well, anyway, the middle of the night, and here they were out on the water, and another storm comes up, and lo and behold, they look out of the boat, and there is a man walking on the water. And they were panicked, and Jesus said, it is I. And, of course, the events, as we have read this morning, Peter said, if it's really you, then bid me to come to you. And so Peter himself walked on the water. And, of course, Peter, once he got out on the water, he panicked, and he started to go down, and Jesus reached out and took a hold of him. And then he challenged Peter when he did that, saying, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? I'm convinced that all of these events, all of the miracles that Jesus performed that we read about in the New Testament, they were miracles because Jesus was concerned about the people, but they were also very much teaching moments. As I indicated last week, everything that Jesus did was intentional. And these were all teaching moments. And while there is a lot of similarity between these two events, we know that there are real differences too. And the message that Jesus communicates to his disciples in the process have to do with faith, the nature of our faith. And yet there is a difference in these two things, isn't there? For one thing, of course, as I've indicated, the miracle that Jesus does now took place somewhat later, and they have witnessed Jesus performing miracles. And they have spent more time. And that's why, for example, when Peter, he asked, he said, Lord, bid me to come to you. And Peter steps out of the boat, and he begins to walk on the water. And yet what we find is a limitation to Peter's faith. Now, what we read here may seem like a contradiction to one of the points that I made last week, and that had to do with the quantity of our faith. Because when Jesus, of course, when his disciples woke him up in a panic because of the storm, and Jesus said, where is your faith? And so we took the time to investigate the nature of this faith. But Jesus doesn't, it's not a challenge with regard to the quantity of their faith, because Jesus elsewhere had said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. It's not so much the quantity of your faith, that is the faith that accomplishes these things, but rather the object of your faith instead. And this week, here he says to Peter, he says, O you of little faith. It may seem like the quantity of his faith, but I believe that the real issue here is what we find after, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? And this is where I want to go today, because you see, I'm convinced that doubt is a real issue even for those of us who are believers, like the Apostle Peter. I'm also convinced, so remember, this is a teaching moment. And so when Jesus encounters these things and he responds with these words, it's not out of impatience, it's not out of frustration with his disciples, but rather he's using this to help them understand the implications of what it means to have faith in Christ. And so it is for us too as well. And so my 2 points this morning with this regard are, first, faith and doubt. And secondly, my second point is, what is it that we look at? What is it that we look at? Now, I want to start by saying that I'm convinced that there's a big difference between doubt and unbelief. They're not the same thing. I've shared with you in the past, and some of you may remember, that I knew of a man that was on the search committee of a church in a different denomination where the gospel had been lost over a long period of time. And every time a pastoral candidate went to interview there, this one man, the only question he ever asked, everybody else would ask a lot of questions, the only question this one man would ask was, do you believe Jesus walked on the water? And if they said yes, then he'd tune them out. That was an automatic no vote from him. Because, you see, he discounted the possibility that a man could ever walk on water or any of the other miracles in the Bible. And that was his basic presupposition. After all, we're modern people. We use computers. We fly in 747s or 737s today or whatever the case might be. And science tells us that, no, miracles don't happen. And reason, human reason, if we use our minds, tells us these things. I also remember a man who was a clergyman. He was retired in a major denomination. He stood behind the pulpit, and on Easter Sunday, he proclaimed that no human body ever came out of the grave, that Jesus never rose bodily, and so we have to look for the meaning of the resurrection in some other area. And there was an elderly woman who went up to him afterwards and said, do you mean to say that Jesus never came out of the grave or that we will never rise? And in a very patronizing sort of way, he put his arm around her shoulder and he said, my dear woman, no human body ever came out of the grave. Well, you see, the point is that this was his presupposition. He had gone to an evangelical seminary, interestingly enough, of all things. But you see, the point is that so much of what we know as theological liberalism is based on that assumption that these things that we read about, Jesus walk on the water, is not true. It's a myth. We have to read between the lines. And so we discount the possibility of those things. And that is a philosophical mindset, isn't it? That's what we would call unbelief. On the other hand, most of us as Christians, we may go through periods of doubt in our own lives. And typically, when we are in the midst of uncertain circumstances, like the Apostle Peter, how do I know that God won't let me down or that I'm going to go under? Maybe God is just going to let me drown. And I think all of us at some point in our lives maybe have those questions as well. We find this throughout the Bible. As I indicated last week, you look at the Old Testament saints, you think about Abraham and how God had given this promise to Abraham, and yet Abraham went year after year after year and faced various circumstances in his life when he wondered, is this really true? When God took him out on a starry night and said, look at the stars in the heavens, so will your offspring be. Abraham was an old man. His wife was an old woman. How is she going to have a baby? It's just not going to happen. Reason would tell us, no, those things don't happen. And yet God reiterated that promise to him. And so Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith to him as righteousness. And yet he said, you gave me the promise that I will inherit this land. And so God performed this event for Abraham. And yet even then, his wife was too old, and so he took a woman that was not his wife, Hagar, and had a child by her. And so we see his struggle throughout the course of his life with doubt. Again, we think of Moses and the circumstances of Moses' life and the wanderings in the wilderness. And God brought forth water from the rock for the Israelites. He gave them manna from heaven, bread to eat for the 40 years that they walked in the wilderness. He took care of them for that period of time. And did they doubt? Some were filled with unbelief. And yet here, there were those that doubted too. We think of Elijah as well. After he had seen God perform in a miraculous way the consumption of his altar and not the one that was offered to Baal instead. And yet Elijah went out into the wilderness and he struggled with those emotions. And they needed reminding, didn't they? They needed reminding. For you and me as Christians, we have stepped out of the boat, as it were, entrusting Christ as our Lord and Savior. And yet sometimes in the course of our lives, we find that the water seems so turbulent and we feel like we're going to drown. And we cry out, Lord, Lord, are you going to let me go down? And yet what we find is that Christ calls on us to trust him and to take our eyes off of the circumstances and put our eyes on Christ instead. And so the question is, what is it that we look at? What is it that we look at in the course of our circumstances? It was 49 years ago this fall that I made my first parachute jump when I was in the Army. They had come around when I was in training at one point and said if anybody was interested in becoming a paratrooper, they wanted to talk with you, and if you passed the physical and all of that type of stuff, then you could be accepted into jump school. And while the others would go through a different program of training, you would go down to Fort Benning, Georgia. And there we trained for several weeks doing our parachute landing falls into sawdust pits, and we would do jump from a 34-foot tower, and so that it was instilled in our minds. And I can still remember that day of jump week. We had 5 jumps to make from the big C-130s. And there we were out there on the tarmac with these big packs on our backs, with a parachute in our back, and we all filed into those Air Force planes. And when we took off, we knew that we wouldn't be landing with the plane, that we would come back by a different route. And I can still remember this long, dark fuselage. There was no barrier between where we were seated and the cockpit, and you could see way up in the front the pilot and the co-pilot and so forth. And looking across, lined up against those walls, and I could look across the aisle, and I could see the faces of some of my fellow soldiers in there. There was one man, he was a captain. I think he had the medical insignia, which meant that he was a medical doctor, and he was going to go through jump school too. He was training to be a paratrooper too. And boy, did he look nervous. And that made even me even more nervous. I thought, this man's a captain. He's an officer, and he's nervous. Whoa, what does that mean for me? And going through all the motions, you know, and they took those small doors off the back and strapped them to the inside, and the roar from the propellers on the outside. And you go through all of the commands. Stand up, hook up, check your chute, check your buddy chute, turn around, check your buddy chute behind him, and all of that type of stuff. And then as the last commandment, stand in the door and then go. And the line getting shorter and shorter, one person per second, one man per second going out the door on each side of the airplane. And knowing that in a very short period of time, I would be going out that door too. And I have to tell you that the whole way down, the plane rocking back and forth, one hand on the wall, talking to myself out loud. Nobody's been killed in jump school since 1941. Nobody's been killed in jump school since 1941. And then there I was, turning and standing in the door, hands on the outside of the airplane with one toe hanging over the threshold. And it was a big world out there. And I was petrified, but it all happened so fast. It all happened so fast. And what a relief. Everything got quiet. And 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004. And to know that that parachute was open above my head. And to know that there was absolutely nothing I could do to alter the outcome, short of perhaps a bad parachute landing fall in which I might twist my ankle or something like that when I landed. But I wasn't going to die. And that was the most assuring thing, completely dependent upon that canopy that was above me. Get me up on a roof or a high ladder, as Tom Lanou can testify, and my heart races and my knees turn to rubber. But you see, the difference, of course, is that my fate is in someone else's hands, something else other than myself, outside of me. The Apostle Peter cried out, and Jesus immediately took him by the hand, and they were in the boat. You see, the important thing is, of course, is to look to Christ. And what Jesus was saying, in essence, to Peter, you've got to keep your eyes on me, Peter. Keep your eyes on me, and not on the waves, and not on the circumstances of life. You see, the point is, of course, that Jesus has promised us that no one will pluck you out of my hand. The Apostle Paul, of course, and this is one of the reasons why we spent so much time working through Paul's epistle to the Romans. What is it the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 8? He says that all things, no matter what they are, we know that for those who love God, all things, even the waves and the turbulence of life and the circumstances of life, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He goes on to say, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul uses that word glorify in the past tense, even though it is still in the future for us. It is a certainty. It is a fait accompli, isn't it? And we can trust that. And so he goes on with those questions. What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? If God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You see, the point is that God is for us. If Christ has died for us, if we are justified, that is a certainty, and that is our hope, and that is our dependence, that God is really for us. It may not be the things that we might expect or the things that we might want. It may not be a life free from turmoil and tribulation and struggle and sorrow. But you see, all things, no matter what they are, even those waves and the struggles of life, have a purpose in God's greater plan, His economy, and that is to conform us into the image of His own Son. And so we read there, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is our assurance, isn't it? This is our assurance. And Jesus says, "No one will pluck you out of my hand." We may sometimes feel that our faith will fail. But if we belong to Him, Christ will not let us go. And what that requires, of course, is that we look to Him in the midst of those circumstances and even in the face of our own doubt. Now, I would love to go to the Holy Land sometime. I've never been. I wouldn't mind walking around and seeing the city of Jerusalem and going to the holy sites, going to Bethlehem, where our Lord Jesus was born, and going to Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, and to the tomb where Jesus was buried. I wouldn't mind taking a little dip in the Sea of Galilee. I don't really have an aspiration to be baptized again in the Jordan River. I wouldn't mind floating in the Dead Sea. It's hard to swim. You lay on your back and you can drink a cup of tea or a cup of coffee floating on your back because it has so much salt and so much buoyancy. At times I've wondered about whether or not I could parachute again. I used to think about it when I was a little younger, maybe not so much now that I'm older, and I'm not sure that Charlene would ever consent to letting me jump from an airplane again. But you see, it's about so much more than that, isn't it? It's about trusting Christ in the midst of our everyday circumstances. Because that's what this is all about here for us, isn't it? For some of us, things may seem, well, pretty routine and status quo, and the water may seem calm for a season. But I know that for others of you, it's a whole different story. And the storms of life are buffeting you, and you wonder if you're going to go down, if you have the strength in yourself. You may feel like you're in danger of sinking. But remember, it's Christ who took Peter by the hand. It's Christ who put Peter back in the boat. And He does the same thing for you, doesn't He? And so I challenge you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And He will hold you fast. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the message of the gospel, and we thank You for the assurance that we can have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one who knows us and the circumstances that we experience in the course of our lives. And You have a purpose in those things, O Lord, because You are shaping us and molding us and strengthening us. And You have something to accomplish in us. And there are times, O Lord, when we feel that our faith is weak. But Your strength is not weak. Your strength is strong. And so, Father, we pray that You would turn our eyes to Yourself, that we might see the reality of who You are and Your grace in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.